Amen, amen. How you guys doing today? Good. So I wanted to talk to you today about the birth of Jesus. No. Nobody's like, obviously, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And I'm going to be, like, honest with you here. For me, as I was looking at sharing this, there's something really humbling to me about getting to stand up here and talk about the risen Jesus. It's like I have all the stuff and baggage in my own life, and yet there is power in simply declaring the message of Jesus. And I get the privilege of being the guy that gets to do that this morning. So let's just get right into it, okay? So we're going to read from Mark 16, verse 1 to 13, and we're going to read then from John 20, verse 19 to 31. All of the different gospel accounts have similar and variations of this story of when Jesus raises from the dead that we are focused on today. And I just felt like, you know, for the sake of what I want to share, that this collaboration from these two gospel records helps for us to hear the story and the points that I want us to catch. And wanted to say one other thing about that, but now I forget. Anyways, here we go. Jesus crucified. Jesus has been put in the tomb. And now we are, it says here, starting in verse 1 of Mark 16. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, the mother of James, went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. And now we're going to go on to John 20, starting in verse 19. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hands into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wounds in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Amen. We could just go home now. But me being me, I'm not going to stop there. First off, I want to say there's many who doubt whether this actually happened. Even Jesus' followers who had walked with him and heard him declare that this would happen, they were skeptical. You can hear it in the text that we read multiple places where they didn't believe. They were in doubt and unbelief, although he had already told them that this is exactly what would happen. And today, there's people who would say, there's even theologians who teach that the risen Jesus is his spirit is still alive and it's amongst us. But no, the Bible teaches us that he rose from the dead in a new physical body. And that, not only that, it goes to, you know, confirm this point in talking about him eating meals with them and doing all types of stuff like this. And just in building a case for the historical truth that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, I want to make a few points that have been made to me over the years. First one being that Jesus' body has never been found. Now, you may say, well, it'd be all decayed by now, so whatever. But on top of that, the first recorded eyewitnesses in every gospel account to see Jesus raised from the dead are women. Now, this may seem irrelevant to us now, but in that day and age, I'm sad to tell you that a woman couldn't even be a witness in a court case. Because in that society, in that culture, her testimony was considered irrelevant. She's just a woman. And in that day and age, if you were writing this to try and build a case that Jesus had raised from the dead, you would not have put in the story that the first eyewitnesses were women. And on top of this, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw the risen Jesus. If you had 500 eyewitnesses in a court today giving witness to all having seen the same thing, what court would deny the volume of that evidence? And I'll tell you the biggest one for me, the strongest evidence that Jesus actually raised from the dead for me is that his disciples went about the earth telling of his resurrection, telling of the power of the gospel, that people could be saved if they would repent from their sins and receive the remission of sins that was made available through the death and proven in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if these disciples just made this all up as a trick, why did they give their lives for it? Every single one of these disciples died a martyr's death for the sake of preaching the most powerful message the world has ever heard. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, that at our repentance we could receive forgiveness. And all of this proven hanging on the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, if he didn't raise from the dead, I highly doubt that these guys would be foolish enough to give their lives to declare this message. Like, who would do that? And each one of us, I don't know everybody here, okay? But if you are saved, you sit here saved today because these guys were willing to give their lives to declare this message. And others like them for years to come have declared this message that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, you might say, okay, even if you've got me convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, why does this even matter to me? How is this even relevant to my life? For you, Jesus raising from the dead may be as important to you as if there's aliens on another planet. It's just irrelevant to your life today. So you think. And I want to share a story with you to try and help paint the picture. of why it's relevant. And then I want to go into showing how the scripture speaks of its relevance. So here we go into another story. It goes like this. There was a couple, and this couple had been allured to the American dream that they were sold and that their friends were sold. And this couple, as a result of buying into it, began to rack up all sorts of debt. Their debt got so bad to the point that their credit cards stopped working. Their cell phones were cut off. Their electricity was cut off to their house. It got so bad that the CRA came in and seized all their bank accounts. And with their account seizure, they couldn't pay off any debt. Any money that came to their name, they couldn't even put it in the account to pay off their creditors. And their debts continued to increase, so rapidly growing in interest that no matter how hard they tried to work in their own strength and their own ability with the skill set they had, they couldn't make money fast enough to keep up with the debt. And eventually their vehicles were repossessed and their house went into foreclosure. And all of their social circle around them who had bought into this same lifestyle, they were in similar financial crisis and completely incapable of helping them. And hopelessly stuck in debt and overwhelmed as they watched the interest grow, they stopped paying any attention to the increase of their debt. With everyone around them in a similar situation, they lose sight of how big of a mess they had put themselves into. Then into their neighborhood moves a man from another country who had citizenship in his homeland and an acquired citizenship in their country 33 years prior. This man didn't buy into the idea of pursuing the American dream by acquiring things using credit. Instead, this man had worked hard, lived modestly, and invested his surplus income into the foreign economy of the country from which he had immigrated. Instead of having debt increasing with high interest rates, this man had his wealth increasing for 33 years as compound interest in his foreign economy caused his investments to grow exponentially. When this man saw the situation this couple was in, he had compassion on them. The man pays a visit to their home to tell the couple that he would like to pay off all their debts and that all they needed to do was sign a document he had brought with him. So accustomed to their hopeless situation and dumbfounded regarding the generous offer, without even thoroughly reading and understanding the document, the couple says, sure, signs the document and goes about their lives as usual. Meanwhile, the man heads off, and true to his word, he pays off every one of their debts. 3 days later, while eating a meager dinner by the light of their last candle, the lights in their house suddenly turn on. Completely shocked by this, they realize that the generous man was true to his word and that their debt to the electric company must have been paid. 2 hours later, the man unexpectedly turns up at the front door, and behind him in their driveway are two brand new cars with ribbons on the front of them. After realizing what has happened and humbled by it all, the couple deeply thanks the man and invites him in for tea. As they talk with him, they soon discover that he hadn't just paid off all their debts and bought them new vehicles, he merged their bank accounts. All the debt they had incurred and all the wealth he had acquired over his 33 years in their country had been amalgamated. He took on their debt and they took on his wealth. His wealth far outweighed their debt. With his humble appearance and his few possessions, they had never realized how wealthy this man really was. Throughout the evening, he explained to them how his investments he had made in the foreign economy worked and that there was enough wealth in that account to not only keep them out of debt for the rest of their lives, but to enable them to do things and go places they had never before imagined possible. He explained that there was even enough to help everyone they knew get out of debt and experience this abundant wealth too. All their friends needed to do was in simple trust sign a similar document to have their accounts joined to his. The next morning, the man was leaving on a plane to move back to his homeland for a while, and it would rest upon this couple to tell the people they knew who were in debt that they too could live debt-free simply by joining their accounts to that of this generous man. He also informed them that someday he would return to bring them and whoever else had joined their accounts to his back to his homeland with them. Previously, he had also warned them that the economy of their country was inevitably going to crash someday due to its poor financial practices. And the only people that could be granted access to his homeland would be those whose accounts had been joined to his. He urged them to spread the good news of his debt-shattering bank account and the future hope of returning with him to his homeland of economic stability and prosperity. Now, you may hear that story and say to yourself, that sounds too good to be true. I tell you, when you hear the gospel in its raw form, in the truth and in its power, it sounds too good to be true. And I feel like for us to actually get a glimpse of the implications and the weight of the resurrection, we first need to understand the purpose for his crucifixion. You see, Romans 3:23 says this. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And further on, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, and he says, and the wages of sin is death. Now, contrary to this biblical truth, the world today tells us, you're a good person. You deserve a, and fill in the blank. You deserve a break. You deserve a holiday. You deserve this nice car. You deserve whatever, right? It says, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. And like the couple who stopped paying attention to their debt and the financial crisis that they were in, if we stop viewing our lives through God's word, we will be found believing these lies. And contrary to what the world says, the Bible reveals and teaches that we are more sinful than we ever realized. That what we deserve is not a break or a new car. What we deserve is death and hell. And that a just God must execute justice. So I want to share with you a quote that says all this for me. Hopefully for you too. It's from John Stott. And he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It was the guilt and the debt of our sins for which Jesus suffered and died and even descended into hell. For our debt. I've heard it said this way. Jesus took what we deserve so we can have what he deserves. Jesus took what you deserve so that you can have what he deserves. So with that foundation laid of what we deserve, of what the Bible teaches, I believe we can better understand the implications and the weight of the resurrection. So if you're there saying, okay, maybe he did raise from the dead, but why does this matter? Let's look at what the Bible says about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 22 is what I'm going to read. This is what Paul writes. He's writing to the church in Corinth who, there are people in the church of Corinth who have come to a place and they're saying amongst themselves, there is no resurrection from the dead. This is crazy talk. And addressing that conversation, Paul says this. Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Yeah. In other words, he's talking about we're going through all this suffering to preach this message, and if the only hope I have is what I'm getting right now in this life, then I should be pitied among all people. But he goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. That is good. That's the gospel. And I want to highlight in verse 17, he makes a statement. He says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. Now, as I read this, I'm reminded of Romans 4:25. And the weight of Romans 4:25 hit me hard probably 10 years ago. And this is what it says in the New King James Bible, which I greatly appreciate. It says, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified for our offenses. Then it goes on to say, and was raised because of our justification. Now there's other translations that word it this way. It says, by his resurrection we were justified. Misses the point. Read it again. Jesus was delivered up to be crucified because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus' suffering and his death was the means by which we were justified. The resurrection is the evidence that the price he paid was sufficient. If Jesus never rose from the dead, then he would go down in history like every other teacher and guy who came along with some new idea, some great teaching, whatever, and be written in the pages of history, and that's that. But that is not the case. Jesus rose from the dead, and in his resurrection, there is evidence and there is proof that his blood shed, his life given, his suffering on our behalf was enough. He had more than enough in his account to make the payment. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, it would be like going to the grocery store, putting your Interact card in there, and it's saying insufficient funds. But when Jesus put his credit card in the grave, whatever you want to say, the funds were sufficient. His life, his blood, his perfect life was enough. And because it was enough, sin, the consequence, the payment, I'm sorry, death, getting all confused here, the consequence and the payment for sin couldn't hold him. Yeah. Amen. We sang it today, right? We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. Amen. The stone was rolled away. The Savior Jesus lives. You know, in the story that I told, when the couple, they're sitting there and they're eating dinner, and all of a sudden the lights come on, it was the evidence to them that their electric bill was paid. When Jesus raised from the dead, it is the evidence. It is the evidence that the bill is paid. And I'm telling you what, Jesus raising from the dead is way better than your lights turning on. What Jesus gives is way better than any finances can do. Yeah. Than anything this world has to offer. Yes. I get hung up when people get so excited on the prosperity gospel because it's like, stuff in this world is nothing in comparison to what Jesus has to give us. righteousness, peace, joy, hope, faith, love. Like John says this at the end of his account in John 20 there. He says, and I'm writing these things that you might continue believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. Now, when he says that you might have life, I believe, I would love some water. Everyone's like, get that guy some water. I'm tired of hearing his voice. Fancy. Okay. Is that better? Almost there? I believe that when John said that you might have life, it means way more than I think we've ever hoped, than we've ever believed, than we've ever imagined. That the depths of that statement, that you might have life, are more far-reaching than we may ever even see in this life. I believe it's completely more far-reaching than what we'll see in this life. I think it might even be more far-reaching than throughout all of eternity we'll have ability to understand. And that's just a guess, but this life for sure. And I heard a quote recently, okay, from Timothy Keller that I thought just so perfectly summarizes the gospel. He says this, the gospel says you are more flawed and sinful than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Oh, I get my own cup. You know, I might preach longer if you guys keep giving me water. The gospel says you are more flawed and sinful than you ever dared believe. You know, if we keep our head in just this world, it's easy to look at the murderer, the rapist, the Hitler, the Mussolini, the whoever, and go, oh, I'm a good person. I'm way better than that person. But if we will separate ourselves from that and look into here, we will see that this book reveals sinfulness in every heart of every person, that we are more messed up and more flawed than we ever, ever imagined. But, you know, the cross is that where we can put the but in that statement. But in his resurrection, we discover that we are more accepted and more loved than we ever dared hope. You see, the gospel doesn't just teach that we are forgiven and that our debt has been paid. The gospel doesn't just teach that you were in debt and now you're back at zero again. And if it did teach that alone, that would be more than enough reason to worship him throughout eternity. But God's pretty extravagant. He takes it further. The gospel doesn't just teach that you're forgiven. Doesn't just teach that your debt was paid. The gospel declares that all that has been done, and then we're adopted into the family of God. We're given power and authority to demonstrate his kingdom and declare his good news across the earth. It declares that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It declares a future and a hope, a future and a hope that for eternity you will be in relationship with the living God, that you will be married to his son, that you will have intimate fellowship. It doesn't just teach what some other religions teach, which is that you will just go and be one with the earth and become a part of this thing, this totally impersonal, out there, abstract idea. It tells you that you are going to have a new body and live in a new heaven, a new earth with Jesus for eternity in loving relationship and connection to him and to his body. Amen. That is what the gospel declares. It declares more. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of what's there. Quote it one more time. The gospel says you're more flawed and sinful than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. This is a story of my life. I was a train wreck without Jesus. Anybody who saw me before Jesus got hold of my life would look at me now today. They do, and they go, "What happened?" I was on an extremely destructive path. Just like congested with anger and frustration and just a mess. And now I stand before you today. I'm married. I have 4 children. I have a business. I have a home to live in. I'm not dead. You know, like I really think I would have been dead within a year or two after the day that Jesus got hold of me, if I hadn't surrendered. And honestly, like, I mentioned my beautiful wife and my children and the house and the job and all that as testimony to the grace of God working in my life. Because I'm telling you, I'm not preaching to you, man, come to Jesus and you'll have all these great things. That's not the message. The message is that come to Jesus and he will take your filthy heart and make it something beautiful. He will take the mess that you find yourself in and make something spectacular out of it. And that spectacular thing might be better displayed in suffering. You know, I don't know. But that's another message for another time. I just want to say that Jesus raising from the dead has made a grace available to us that is able to transform lives like it's transformed mine. And if you're here today and you have never believed in the risen Jesus, simply by believing in the truth of this message can change your life. Paul says that the power of the gospel, the very message of the good news of Jesus, is the power of God to save those who believe. The message itself carries the power. And if you're here and you know this message well and you've heard it before, I want to tell you, it is the power to save. Speak it out. Give your life for it. It is worth giving everything you have to share this with people. And so I want to end on a classic note of the gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That is for every single one of us. So whether you, whatever situation you find yourself in, whether you've been saved for years or whether you've never given your life to the Lord, he has everlasting life for your situation. Wherever you find yourself, whatever you're in. And the proof in the pudding is that Jesus lives. Yeah. That his payment that he made with his very life was enough. So I want to invite you to believe in Jesus if you don't. To dig deeper into understanding who he is and what he's done. And if you do believe in Jesus, I want to invite you to dig deeper into understanding who he is and what he's done. And so you might be in a place you're like, I don't even know how to go there or do that. I don't even know where to start. And so I've asked a couple people, John and Carol, Rose and Jarrett, to just be available up here. There's going to be 2 couples available. If you want to just come talk to somebody and say, I don't even get this. What does this look like? What does this mean? They can talk with you. They can pray with you. The other thing I want to say is that in this message, there is the power to heal physical bodies. Yeah. I've had the joy and the privilege of declaring the message of Jesus around the world and seeing blind eyes open, seeing deaf ears open, seeing cripples walk, seeing nerves that were severed and paralyzed people get mobility back in their body. I've seen wild stuff. We could talk all about it, but I'm not going to go there. I just want to say that in the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, there is healing available for your body. And so maybe you want to come up and you already know Jesus, but you just need to be healed and these people can pray for you. I also want to say that you can grab the person you came with. You can interrupt, you know, somebody if they look friendly to you and get some prayer. Well, I just want to have people available up here in case you don't want to bug the person who you came with, or maybe nobody's looking too friendly to you. I guarantee these are friendly people. And so we're gonna put on that song that we ended singing today during worship. You know, the stone has been rolled away. We're singing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. Yeah. We're just gonna go out with that song today, okay? So you know, you're dismissed if you want to go. You are free to just worship the Lord with us. You're free to receive ministry. Whatever is needed, he can meet the need, all right? Amen. So be blessed, Victor, if you want to put that song on. Those couples, if you want to be up here to pray and be available, awesome. And I'm just going to say a prayer over us. Lord, I ask that the truth and the impact of the gospel would shape our lives, that it would forever motivate what we do and the choices we make and how we do what we do. Everything would flow out from the truth of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.